Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the very bright and happy privilege to gather as the sons and daughters of God, to be with one another this morning in assembly, in gathering, in fellowship, to worship you. This is not a privilege we take for granted, but rather we acknowledge you as a good God, the God of all grace, who has once again in your providence and in your sovereignty and in your love deigned that we would gather together again to be with one another to worship you. We pray that you would impress upon all of us the goodness and the privilege of this gathering. We pray this morning in this class, as it's an Ask Anything class, that you would lead and guide the discussion into productive, edifying, and profitable channels. We pray that you would encourage us and help us in this time. And we pray that you would lead us into the hour of worship. Maybe even something in this time would in some ways prepare our hearts for our gathering to worship you this morning. Please smile on all the classes that are gathering. Bless all the dear children. Please open their minds to understand the truth and to know the Lord Jesus and the gospel that he brings. Encourage us and help us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. This is the last of what have been 12 weeks on the subjects of race, social justice, and the mission of the church. As is our custom, with most of our classes, we try to conclude with what we call an Ask Anything class. And it is just what the name says. You're free to ask anything, ideally, or at least primarily, you're asking questions pertaining to some of the matters we've been discussing in these classes. But you're free to ask something else that is tangential to this or a curiosity that you have. There's just two rules, and that is that I reserve the right to say I don't know, or that I don't think it'd be productive or profitable to answer that question in this time. Come talk to me after. And can always also defer to my fellow elders as well. So we are next week beginning our summer class, which is going to be a class on the seven deadly sins. Though there are seven of them, it's going to be an eight-week class, okay? And then we'll pick up with new classes in the fall as well. Different men will be teaching those classes throughout the summer. We'll meet here in the sanctuary. That'll begin next week, our class on the seven deadly sins. Also, another thing I meant to mention, in the question time today, as we were just at the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, if you want to ask questions related to the SBC, feel free to do that. Again, I might say I don't know or punt on it for another time. We had one question that was sent in early, before. Actually, a sister who's not in the room right now, but she wanted to get the question out there. And the basic question was, she was doing a Bible study in John 15. That's the passage in the upper room where Jesus speaks about being the vine and the disciples being the branches. And in this Bible study that the sister was going through, there was just a line in there that essentially conveyed the idea that, well, it's better to bear no fruit than to bear bad fruit. That was the statement. And that sort of raised her eyebrows. Is that really the case? Is that how we should view it? And she said, can you speak into that? And this question actually dovetails with a question another sister asked me a couple of weeks ago related to how we would answer someone, and she had someone in mind, how would we answer someone who says, well, you know what, I've been saved, and once saved, always saved, and if my life doesn't look like it's in line with that, that's okay. I was saved, and that's all I need. And it's okay if my life tells a bit of a different story. If it's, I was saved, there was a point in time in which I was converted, how would you speak to that? So I think these questions sort of converge together. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses from John 15. There Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Then a few verses on, Jesus will say that it is the will of God that you, the disciples, bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So what I would say in answer to the first question is that as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, whether you bear no fruit or bad fruit, the outcome is the same. For disciples, or so-called disciples, who bear no fruit, he takes those branches and he casts them away. They're considered fruitless. Similarly, I suppose, even though Jesus doesn't speak of bearing bad fruit, similarly, if you bear bad fruit, you also would be thrown away and would be shown to not be actually part of the vine. But Jesus' material point is the sort of litmus test, the way we prove, one of the ways we prove that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus and have truly been united to the vine, is that we actually bear fruit. And so I don't think it's at all illegitimate to look at a person's life to sort of vindicate, yay or nay, as to whether or not they are a Christian. I think the Bible gives us ample evidence in scores of texts that would lead us to conclude that if you have saving faith in Jesus Christ, have truly been attached to the vine, what you would expect to see as a matter of course is faith bearing works, faith working itself out in love, faith bearing fruit. And if there is no fruit in the life of the person professing faith, Jesus is saying it's a legitimate conclusion to draw that such a person is actually not one of the Lord's disciples. And therefore, we should insist that one of the things we ought to see in the life of a Christian is evidence of a transformed life, evidence that you have been united to Christ, evidence that you are attached to the vine, because all those who are the Lord's disciples will bear the fruit of good works. All those who are attached to the vine will bear fruit. So that's my answer to that. Questions that you have. And by the way, we have a couple microphones. Raise your hand if you're holding a microphone right now. Zach, Caleb. Okay. So if you raise your hand, one of those brothers will get you a microphone. Mark asked, what happened at the Southern Baptist Convention? The Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting is a business meeting. So it's not like a pastor's conference or something like that. It's not designed primarily to be like an edifying gathering where we all come together and worship and there are sermons preached. It is one big business meeting. And it's really extraordinary what they're able to accomplish in so short a span of time. At this particular convention, there were about 16,000 representatives from various Southern Baptist churches. They call them messengers. We sent two messengers. That was me and Zach. And messengers have the right to vote on all business as Southern Baptist churches. And what they do is you have the chairman, who is the president of the SBC, the past president, who is J.D. Greer. And there are various matters to vote on, like the convention budget. There are various resolutions that are put forward by the convention itself and that are also put forward by messengers in the SBC. And it's quite extraordinary. You have microphones all throughout the room, and you have Robert's Rules of Church Order, and people approach those microphones, and they can make motions, they can ask questions, they could propose resolutions and things like that. And I think it's quite extraordinary what they've accomplished in terms of the orderliness of the meeting. That was highlighted numbers of times, that all things be done decently and in order, and I think that was achieved in this meeting. There's often a lot of hype going into the annual meeting. Usually it's pretty anticlimactic. We voted on the budget, which passed unanimously, something like $760 million of cooperative program giving that goes to the IMB and the North American Mission Board and the seminaries and all kinds of other things. We voted in a new president, Ed Litton, who I think is a pastor in Alabama. There were four candidates, and Ed Litton won. We commissioned, I think, 125 missionaries to go overseas. It was quite stirring. In the Monday night gathering, there were numbers of missionaries going to countries where it would be inappropriate for their identities to be known. And so you would have on the stage people basically appearing behind a curtain, and they would be sharing how it is that God moved them to go to the mission field and praying over these what appear to be anonymous people, but of course the Lord knows them. That's quite a stirring thing. Most of the resolutions passed, very little worth making headlines over. There was a resolution passed consistent generally with the Southern Baptist stance on abortion over the last 40 years or so, but was a little more aggressive than previous resolutions that have been passed, basically calling for the immediate ending of abortion, which has been called for in the past, but it was just it was strengthened a little bit. In light of this class, it'd be worth noting there was a resolution, the second resolution proposed, related to race and racism. And though that particular resolution did not mention critical race theory by name, I think if you all read the resolution, you'd be quite pleased with that resolution. It highlighted actually a number of the major biblical propositions that we've been talking about in this class, and formally called on the convention to reject any theory, for example, that would root man's primary problem or race problems in America to anything other than human sin, and would seek to find the solution in anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ and a number of other really solid statements that were made. Some people would have preferred that CRT was actually named in that resolution, but it was not. But anyone who's seeking to live in light of that resolution could not promote CRT. Also, again, in light of the class we just had, there were a few very strong statements made denouncing critical race theory from the platform. Danny Aiken from Southeastern Seminary, Al Mohler from Southern Seminary, even J.D. Greer, the president. I think it was pretty clear that the SBC will be an inhospitable place for anyone wanting to promote critical race theory. I think that was pretty prominent. So, best part of the convention for us, 9 marks at 9, you gather at 9 p.m. That's usually a packed event, and so Mark Dever and others our leading panel discussions during that time. We met at the historic First Baptist Church in downtown Nashville. And since everyone was trying to get a seat, everybody got there really early, so it was 8:30. And they weren't allowed to start till 9 because they were live streaming the event. And so Mark said, thankfully this is a church that has hymnals. And so turn to hymn number 401 and let's start singing. And so we sang a cappella for 30 minutes before both of those meetings, those two respective nights. I posted a video to Facebook and Instagram if you want to see what that was like. It was glorious and tremendously edifying. Other questions? Andrea, Caleb, if you'd get her a mic, please. And by the way, we have the mic just because some of our folks are watching on live stream right now. It helps them to hear the questions. So,
I wasn't in the class since I was teaching downstairs, but this, I think, came up with our youth some this past week, where we actively engaged somebody who immediately went to a more politically stirred race being in America, and we were, I think everybody that was there was definitely, we were engaging an African-American man, and most of us were white, and there you could tell that there was a, what we were saying to him at first, and he calmed down once he saw, I think there's the gentleness and the humbleness of the kids that were actually talking with him, but at first we all kind of took a step back of, where do we go from here? So could you speak into how to engage somebody who may be politically charged just based off of our outside physical appearance, even our own, there was obviously a difference between poverty level as well and class, like working class kind of idea, where we can still remain, like Peter talks about us being humble and gentle in how we engage people. But I think it would be really helpful just to know what would you recommend us doing in that position if they're continuing to get heightened. It didn't happen that way, and I'm thankful. I think there was a lot of prayers towards that. But it was definitely something for us to, what do you do at this moment?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, so this gentleman's making assumptions about you based on the way you appear and the way you're talking. Yeah. Well, thank you for bringing up, I think it's 1 Peter 2:13, right, that talks about giving a reasoned defense for the hope that is within you. Do so with all, I think it's humility and gentleness, I think. So I think the manner in which we present the truth is extremely important, and I don't think we have a right, well, as long as we're right and as long as we present the truth, that's all that matters. That is just not true. The Bible repeatedly highlights the manner in which we present the truth. And so if you're speaking in a particularly politically charged kind of conversation or emotionally charged conversation, I think it's good to prepare yourself and to ask God to help you in your presentation and your engagement to be humble, to be gentle, to be reasonable. I just think that really needs to be said. I think we can expect that more and more interactions are going to be like that as culture in general is more polarized, politically, racially, and in all other kinds of ways. But I think the manner in which we convey the truth is going to be huge. You can't help if people are going to be rude or people are going to make judgments. You can't help that. But you want to carry yourself in such a way that all the things we've been talking about in 1 Peter would apply to you. If you're going to be slandered and you're going to be maligned, let it be for your good conduct. Let it be for your godliness. Let it be as you're seeking to be gentle and humble. I think two things I would say to that particular instance. You don't want to assume you know what this person has gone through, and I'm sure no one there made that assumption. You can expect, look, the reality is there is a difference between the two of us, and I don't know what your world has been like or what you've experienced. I don't know what your experience with Christians have been. If they've been negative, I'm sorry for that. It's not what Jesus is like. I mean, I think we should just recognize if someone erupts like that, you might just be getting the tip of the iceberg. There might be a lot underneath that, a lot of hurt, a lot of negative experiences that person has had. So I wouldn't assume, hey, I'm just like you. I know exactly what, you know. But at the same time, it might be worth saying that I don't know what your experience with Christians have been. But I seek to follow Christ, and I study the Bible, and I want to live according to the way Jesus has called me to live. Can I talk to you about that? Would you be open to that? And the one way, those are the second thing I would say, is if you can, in some way in the conversation, though there might be a big difference in terms of, you mentioned race, economics, things like that. If you can somehow try to nurture a sense of solidarity with that person in sin and in the need of grace. So, look, I don't know what you've heard about Christians, but I just want to make sure you understand. I am a wretched sinner, and my only hope is the grace of God. And the Bible teaches us that all people are born in sin. And again, I don't know what your background has been like or whatever, but the Bible would teach me, and the Lord himself would teach me, that we're lost without the grace of God. And so I'm a sinner just like you, and I want to, can I talk to you about how I found grace and I found forgiveness for my sins? And because I do think, despite all that divides us and all the things that are different about us, we all have a solidarity in sin. We all have a solidarity in our need for grace, and those who are among the people of God have a solidarity in Jesus Christ. So that's where I'd want to move the conversation. Yeah. Zach?
There's at least one theologian or seminary leader that has said something like an obsession with social justice or wokeness is a sin that should be disciplined in the context of the local church. Mm-hmm. And I think there are many people that would echo that sentiment. Can you assess that statement?
When you say obsession with, you mean someone who's buying into
the world's categories of social justice. And you could say critical theory, throw it all in there, yeah.
Yeah. Well, I think that if someone has, through education, through their own reading, through the influence of friends, come to embrace some of the categories and the ways of thinking of critical race theory or prominent kind of social justice stuff, and we got to define that properly, of course, that's one thing. You know, you just kind of, By your relationships, your interactions, you've come to embrace some of those categories. That's one thing. To intelligently give yourself over to the thinking of critical race theorists, that would be a different thing altogether. And most of the people being accused of buying into critical race theory, So most of the people using those categories don't know the first thing about Karl Marx. They don't know the first thing about Antonio Gramsci and Herbert Marcuse and the Frankfurt School and all of that. So I kind of get weary of people accusing people of buying into CRT when they don't even actually know what it is. Typically, when people hurl that accusation, they're saying they're recognizing in that individual some of the categories associated with critical race theory. And so I think those things need to be distinguished. I think that if someone is beginning to embrace the really problematic categories we've been talking about, you should be very patient with that brother or sister and seek to disciple them in the truth. And here, let me take this off. Thank you, brother. I don't think you should rush to any kind of judgments about that person. The kinds of things the Bible would call us, you know, to actually engage in discipline over, excommunication over, That pale is actually fairly narrow. It is a consistent, unrepentant sin that would seem to indicate that that individual was never saved in the first place, is not following Jesus.
And excommunication itself, I mean, formal church discipline like that, if you just want to set it there, I'll put it on in a second. Thank you. Is literally making a statement as the church that we don't recognize this man or woman to be a brother or sister in the faith. That's a very big thing. And should not be something you kind of rush to do as a local body. So I would take a lot of patience to try to help this understand, all right, what is this person embracing? So I'll say this, if you embrace critical race theory, there is a kind of, there are kind of some heresies worked into that, and if someone intelligently embraces critical race theory, I would say that could lead toward church discipline if they actually embrace the theory right out. The only other way I could see a church actually disciplining someone for that scenario is if that individual, as they're holding their views, becomes particularly factious and divisive. The Bible acknowledges that as another kind of sin or a kind of behavior that can lead to someone being put out of the church. So if someone's being divisive, factious, injuring the body, not just by holding some like critical race theory, but anything, then there are situations in which you would put such an individual outside the church. So I think that would be how I'd answer that question. Yeah. Other questions you have? You bring that to Randy.
I've got a mic here. My question is about the omnipresence of God. We have Jesus telling us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." We have Jesus on the earth, seems to never be in two places at the same time.
Hold on, who can never be in the same place?
Jesus is on earth, you know, physically, he's not in two places at the same time. And then when he leaves the earth, he sends the Holy Spirit as he's leaving. So my question is how do you view the omnipresence of God when you have the Father in heaven, Christ physically on earth, and the Holy Spirit hasn't been sent?
Hold on. How do you view the omnipresence of God when you have, in that particular period when Jesus is incarnate?
Yeah, because then also the Father's looking down at and turns his back on him, you know, when he's on the cross. Mm-hmm. So I was just wondering how we theologically view, how we understand the omnipresence of God, how God's omnipresent when in all three of those scenarios that I've just painted there.
Yeah. I'm going to say two things that are not really an answer to your question, and then I'm going to punt on that one, okay? So I'm going to cop out here. I'm admitting it, so it's okay, all right? Just two things I want to emphasize, and that is that Jesus was fully God and fully man. There's mystery about that. And Jesus did occupy human flesh, and we need to emphasize that. There are ancient heresies that posited the idea that, well, he was sort of there by proxy or something like that. No, when the disciples... when their hands touched him, when he was with them, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was truly there as a human man. And he still occupies human body, and he's still conditioned by the incarnation, and he still makes intercessions as the Son of God, the God-man. So that's just one thing I want to emphasize as really important. The second thing, and I don't think this has much to do with your question, but we've been asked this a number of times, and it's important to emphasize, the Bible speaks of the presence of God in a couple of different ways. Certainly the Bible does teach that God is omnipresent, that is, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He is everywhere present at once. He's upholding the universe by the power of his hand, meaning every molecule. I mean, the Lord is present. The Lord is here now. The Lord's eyes are on all of his creation. But there is a sense in which the Lord discloses his presence in special ways throughout redemptive history, and particularly when his people gather to worship him. So Jesus talks about that. Two or three are gathered together in my name. I'm with them also. I think it's 1 Corinthians 5 actually talking about the subject of church discipline. When the church gathers and my spirit is among you, you know. So I had a professor in seminary refer to that as, how did he say it? He had a great phrase. It was something like, God is everywhere but especially here. That special presence of God was sort of what he was getting at. God is everywhere, but then there are these places and in these environments and these settings where God specially discloses his presence. And so that's one of the things you'll hear us pray a lot when we gather to worship. Lord, come and be present and be among us. Well, God is everywhere, but we're asking for a special a special manifestation of his presence, a tangible sense of his nearness, heart to heart among the body of Christ. Neither of those two things I just said are answers to your questions, but they're just things I wanted to say, and we can talk more after the class. Thanks, Randy.
Well, I agree with I think it says eyes are on everything, mm-hmm. because he was looking at Christ on the cross even before yes. he turned, right? And so he's looking at all of us, mm-hmm. and he can see everything. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, I think he's, you know, he's everywhere in the sense that his eyes are on everything.
Sure.
Knows the hairs you drop from your head and the sparrows that fall, right?
Yeah. Yeah, sounds like you have an answer to your own question, brother. And well, that's a good answer.
I wanted to know what your answer was. And it was a little more
You have plumbed the depths of my ability to answer this question.
Yeah.
So
no, I mean,
you've gone to the bottom of the barrel, brother. Right here. Caleb, if you can get my brother Mike. Barry Kinnison, here with Sherry and Brett. This is Brad Kinnison's dad. Good to see you, brother.
Fine. It was just a thought that I was having on that, mm-hmm. what you were saying
sure.
there. I think some people really have a hard time separating what is physical from the spiritual. Hmm. And to understand God, you're not going to understand him in the physical sense. You have to understand him in the spiritual sense. Mm-hmm. Even mm-hmm. though he was physically with us, mm-hmm. God is spirit.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Very good. Other questions? Phil, it's so good to see you, brother. First week back after hernia surgery. We prayed for you. Good to be with you.
You probably mentioned this, alluded to this many weeks ago in our class, but if you reiterate, it's okay. Mm-hmm. Many of us grew up in the Deep South. Mm-hmm. Sue went to church in the mountains of Upper East Tennessee, where there's KKK members in
wow.
the church.
Wow, yeah.
So, as we know God's word and what word says about this and what you've said about CRT, if we have a kinfolk, which we do, obviously, with what I'm expounding on, who still has some bias, what do we say to them? But another quick comment. Mm-hmm. A lot of us, because we respect our grandparents, our parents, mm-hmm. with routine and habit, we do as they do.
Mm-hmm.
And that's wrong if it's a sin.
Mm-hmm. You're talking about, I assume, racial bias, Phil, if you have a family member. Yeah. Let me just say something first about honoring your elders. I think that younger people in particular need to be much more humble in terms of criticizing previous generations. The reality is people grow up in different environments in different ways. And a lot of times people are acting in accord with how they were educated or what their family situation was. And I'm not sure that those of us who weren't raised in the same way, if we were raised in the same way, would act any different. And so that goes, you know, with how we read history and things like that. We should not expect that people with less light on a particular issue should have been able to have the prescience to see that and the foresight to see that the way that we see things today. So yeah, I mean, some of our great-grandparents or our grandparents will sometimes say things that might sound a little kooky in our ears, but we should be long-suffering and recognize, okay, different generation, I'm going to labor to understand. It's not like they were raised in the way that I have been today or they grew up in the same context I grew up in today. So I just want to put in a plug for being long-suffering and being patient and being humble. And also to recognize your grandkids and your great-grandkids are going to criticize you for all kinds of things as well, just to recognize that. How I would answer that question would depend on whether or not the brother or sister is a professing Christian. And the reason I say that is I'm assuming if they're a professing Christian, they are committed to the Bible, because Christian people are Bible people. They're thus saith the Lord people, God has spoken, we follow his will, we do what he's called us to do. And so frankly, what I would do if that brother or sister was, if he or she was a brother or sister, is I would seek to go to the scriptures, and on the back of your handout, I had listed the seven biblical propositions that we tried to expound. I would try to work with them through some of that material and pray that the Holy Spirit would open their heart to see these things and to understand these things. Because the Bible will not tolerate any grounds for racism, or the idea that there are multiple races, or that it's wrong for different ethnicities to marry one another or to be united in the same church. Or any, the Bible just would have zero toleration for that way of thinking. And I tried gently, hopefully by the help of God's Spirit, to persuade them, to win them as those who profess to believe the Scriptures. If they're not a Christian, I just need to ask more questions and try to figure that out. Again, my goal is going to be to try to bring them to the Bible, but it sounds like a conversation about Jesus Christ is in order first. And if by God's help you can win that individual to faith, well, then you can win them to all the perspectives the Bible would have them to have. Yeah, that's what I would say. Yeah. Other questions? Y'all, this is your time. Any questions or comments?
I have one.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Brian.
This is kind of assessing not just critical race theory, but also the whole sexual scope of sin. Mm-hmm. On an organizational level in our workplaces, a lot of organizations have adopted stances on these that as Christians we would think are contrary to the Bible, and they'll require of all of their employees to undergo annual training modules regarding sexuality, race, whatever. What advice would you give for Christians in those environments? How active would you encourage them to be or not be in advocating for change, maybe with leadership in the institution, so on and so forth?
You're picturing like in a work setting or a university setting or something like that.
Yeah, so I work in a hospital setting. I have to complete a zillion competency training modules every year, and among those are going to be sexuality training, sympathy, mm-hmm. whatever.
Yeah, by the way, the question Brad is asking, maybe you've heard that in some form or another in previous classes, it's the question I've been asked most over the last 12 weeks, mm-hmm. privately from folks who've been in on the class. And I still don't have like a great silver bullet answer, so let me just give a smattering of thoughts. I think that Christians should not try to create conflicts where no conflicts need to be created. It's legitimate I don't think God's word requires you to make everything that could be a conflict over worldviews a conflict over worldviews. On the other hand, the Bible requires that we not bear false witness and that we not lie. And so I can't say false things to keep my job. I can't lie in order to keep my job. If I'm called upon to approve things that I just can't approve, then I need to recognize that God's way is best, and I'm going to fear God rather than man. And some people are being forced to do that. I mean, there are just some arenas where Christians cannot work in good conscience anymore because they're being required to embrace particular dogma. I think what most people have struggled with is they've been with these companies, they've built a career in this particular arena, and things are beginning to change. And it's not as heavy-handed as like just some dictum coming down from corporate that you need to sign and say, I celebrate Pride Month and I celebrate the LGBTQ agenda and I'm on board with critical race theory. Though that is happening in some settings. But it's more soft, and people feel kind of cornered and provoked and, you know, little by little being moved to affirm things that they don't actually affirm. I think it just takes a lot of wisdom to discern where you are in your particular context, in your particular work setting. I think if you have a good reputation and if you have good relationships with your coworkers, in some settings, it might be worthwhile to pursue conversations with HR. Hey, can we have a conversation about this? I'm an evangelical Christian. I have certain beliefs connected to that in these areas. Will this workplace be a hospitable environment for someone like me? The Apostle Paul, when there was a particular instance where his life was being threatened, and he pleaded with the authorities his Roman citizenship, and he used that, basically pleaded his rights as a citizen of Rome. It's not illegitimate for Christians to do that in our particular context in the United States. I do think if Christians are being discriminated against, like literally illegal treatment is being applied to them, it's legitimate for them to take that up with the appropriate authorities. And I think I mentioned in a previous class, I know two young ladies connected to our church who recently did that in their university settings and said, look, because I hold to these particular Christian views, I am being discriminated against in my classroom environment, and I'm bringing this charge against the university. Neither pursued, I think, heavy legal recourse, but they brought it to the appropriate arenas of authority, and in both cases, I think, were viewed very favorably. So I think there's a place for Christians to do that, to say, look, we can tolerate one another, I can be gracious to anybody, I'm not going to be unnecessarily ugly toward anybody, but I do expect that there be room in this particular environment for me to maintain my religious views, and I should not be discriminated against for that. That's a legitimate position to take if you're able to take that posture in your work setting. Do so with gentleness and humility. Do so in a way that's kind and loving. Don't do so in a brash and I'm going to push my way in and I'm going to tell you all what for. You know, seek to be gracious in that. But so everyone's environment's going to be different. And so that's just a smattering of thoughts. If there's something good in there for you, use it. But, you know, not a silver bullet answer. I think we as the people of God need to prepare for the future as an elect exile community that will increasingly be slandered and maligned for our good conduct and our good behavior and our right thinking. We need to be prepared to support each other. We need to focus much more internally on the community of faith and seek to prepare the body for having to follow Christ, bearing his reproach, going outside the camp, and maybe even developing mechanisms of support for such people who have to take righteous stands like that. I think Carl Truman talked about that in that book I've been recommending, Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Other questions? Celeste, can we get Celeste a microphone?
Is personal animus always a necessary cause for racism, or could a person commit an act of racism apart from personal animus?
Yes, just sort of unconsciously, like they didn't mean to be racist.
Yes, but it was still legitimately racist, even apart from their intention.
Well, I think you just answered your own question, didn't you? It was still legitimately racist, even if the motive wasn't there. Yeah, I think so, but I think you should distinguish between the two things. So, here's a good example. My son, I don't know how, sincerely, I don't know how, kids say silly things. They make up words, and they form their mouths in certain ways, and they say certain things. And he said something a few weeks ago that sounded very much like a cuss word. And you're trying to correct him without letting him know what the word is exactly. It's an awkward situation for a parent. And I assure you, he never heard this word from us, okay? No motive to blaspheme or anything like that, but he said this word. Well, he needs to be corrected. Told that he shouldn't say that kind of thing. But shouldn't that be distinguished from someone willfully, with knowledge of what they're saying, actually blaspheming? Well, that's kind of a trivial example. But I do think, yes, there are certain words and certain ideas that are just inherently racist, whether or not someone uses them with any kind of malicious intent. And so such people should be told that, look, that is sinful, that is wrong, that perspective dishonors God, it is harmful to fellow image bearers created in the image of God. But I just want to say, if there was no motive that we can unearth, well, I just want to say we should distinguish that from someone who said something with racial animus. There is a qualitative difference between those two things, okay? There was an older sister, literally like 100 years old, who used a word in my presence, this would be about 2 or 3 years ago in a church setting, used a word that would not be an appropriate way to refer to this particular ethnicity she was referring to. I assume that that woman grew up in a setting where that wasn't unusual to say those kinds of things and wasn't always said with racial animus. Well, the way I would respond to her in that situation would be very different from how I would respond to someone my age who said something like that, because I'm recognizing different upbringings, different social conduct. To say something like what this woman said, you'd have to have some kind of severe racist attitude. But to say what this woman literally born back when Woodrow Wilson was the president, you know, it was a different era, and I don't think she meant by the word what someone today would mean by that word. I'm just saying, she should still be told, you know, that word is extremely offensive. You should try to avoid using that word. That's a racist idea behind that word. But just distinguish between the two things. They're not the same thing at all. And if I had more time, I think I could give you biblical examples of that. Y'all, we have about 10 more minutes. Other questions? One down here, Kurt, Caleb, if you get your dad the mic.
I've got a really good friend. He's my first roommate in college, a black guy, and we've discussed racism. Is there a better word that Christians can use than racism? I mean, I know the definition surrounding racism and race, but we're all one race, so it's more of a prejudice. How do we get? I know what the connotation surrounding the word racism, and you're a racist. But is there a better word to use?
I mean, that's the word.
It just adds fuel to the fire. If we're all one race, then I don't know. I mean, I'm just trying to think through that.
You can be pragmatic about language to some degree. That's the word that's being used. But if I'm in a healthy conversation with someone else, I'd want to make the point you just made. Can I happy to continue having this conversation, even using that term, but I just want you to know there's assumptions built into that term that I don't embrace. I believe, according to the Bible, that God is made from one blood, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I only acknowledge one race, and that's the human race. So even the word racism, it's an awkward term for me as a Christian to use. But I know that's the word being, I mean, personally, pragmatically, I'm fine with using the term racism, but it's a pragmatic judgment. And again, if I'm in a healthy conversation with a friend, I'm going to try to let them know what my assumptions are, and try to uncover what their assumptions are. Again, y'all, I just encourage you again, when you're in these conversations, define your terms. Try to isolate what the actual assertions are. Don't assume that you're working with the same definition as someone else or that you have the same presuppositions. Try to bring that all out into the light. Anyway, but the term I prefer is the term I commended one to the earlier classes. It's the idea of ethnic partiality. Because that's what it is, ethnic partiality. I think that's what racism is. You could say ethnicism, you know, partiality or discrimination or prejudice against someone of a different ethnicity. So that's, if I'm talking to someone, can we agree on this definition that this is what we're talking about, ethnic partiality? Yeah. Other questions? We've got Mary Beth in the back, and then Brad, or Caleb, if you can cue Burke up. Burke is the funny-looking guy with the red beard. If you don't know him already.
I just wanted to ask if you would just share I've heard you do this before, about sharing about our hope being in Christ and in the church for reconciliation in this area, for, you know, overcoming these things. We know that we don't look to the government or policy. So if you could just share your hope.
Yeah, so that's connected to a very excellent question that our brother Greg Persons asked, I think in the first or second class. And the question he asked, and you let me know if I got this wrong, Greg, I think I remember it correctly, you know, should we expect that mankind outside of Christ can arrive at solutions to the racial problems that plague our society? Do you recall that, Greg? Is that fair? Okay. I said this before, we live in a Titus 3:3 world. That is to say, outside of Christ, we hate one another and are hated by each other. There is just an alienation and a conflict that exists between men and women dead in sin outside of Christ. And so I think what you're referring to is a comment I made on a podcast recently, which is the question being asked was, well, what solutions can we find for the racial problems that plague our society? And the comment I made needs to be qualified, but the comment I made was that based on what the Bible teaches about human depravity and sin, and based on texts like Titus 3:3, my hope and my optimism is not geared primarily toward the surrounding culture. I'm actually kind of pessimistic about the world. Well, I'm really pessimistic about the world, actually. That's not to say there isn't such a thing as common grace. That's not to say that lost people can't put forward very positive initiatives that we should get behind as Christians and support. But it is to say, I don't expect the problem of racism to go away. I'm just pessimistic about the world. But I'm endlessly optimistic and hopeful about the church. And I think we all should be. The church has the secret sauce. The church has the program for getting this right. The church has the gospel of Jesus Christ, which redeems men and women from disparate peoples and makes them one in Christ. Our Lord has broken down the dividing wall of hostility and separation, so therefore we should be endlessly hopeful and positive and optimistic about the various things that divide us being bridged in Jesus Christ. And so that leads me as a believer to be very passionate and zealous about investing in my local church and seeking to contribute to this body of believers being the light of the world that it was designed to be. And what I'm most earnest about is, against the backdrop of all the hatred and alienation, here's this city on a hill. Here's this blessed community, this beloved community that is one and that seems to be overcoming differences of class and race and background and culture and all these kinds of things, because there is a unity and a solidarity in Jesus Christ. So just one qualifier, that should not stymie legitimate efforts in the wider culture to promote racial reconciliation and healing and the ending of racism. So I don't think that should keep us from partnering with good efforts that lost people are putting forward to end racism in our country. That qualification aside, I'm not optimistic about the world, very optimistic about the church. Burke, now that I've made fun of you, would you still ask your question, please? I was just joking.
Sure.
Burke and I are brothers. We poke at each other. Go ahead.
We mentioned that the phrase sin of partiality is probably a better phrase than racism, just because the Bible doesn't use that language. In probably the past at least 50 years, there's been an onslaught of attacking the character of God, particularly in the Old Testament, saying that the God of the Old Testament has all these characteristics and actions that are what we would consider unacceptable by our worldly standard. How would you explain God's favoring Israel as not a form of racism in the Old Testament?
Yeah. I mean, the most fundamental answer I would give, and this doesn't have a lot of explanatory power for people, God is God, and we are not, and he'll have compassion on whom he has compassion, and mercy on whom he will have mercy, and I'm not going to answer back to him and tell him what to do. He's God, and I'm not. And the clay doesn't answer back to the potter and say, why have you made me this way? That's the Romans 9 way of viewing that, okay? That's a heavy answer, but it's a right answer as people submitting to the will of their creator. That said, it's certainly not racism, because there is only one race. God chose a particular group from among the human family. So Abraham was chosen from among the human family, and God made a people out of Abraham. And, I mean, this is the most positive and happy answer. Why did he do that? Why did he choose Abraham? It was so that through his seed, all the families of the world would be blessed. That was God's providential, sovereign plan by which he would bring salvation to the world and would bring about the Revelation 7 scene, where there are men and women redeemed from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to worship him. So, I mean, you can call that racism, which is a blasphemous idea, but it's not only that God chose Israel, he chose Israel to steward the seed, the promise, to bring about blessing to all the families of the world. Why did he do it that way? I have no idea. I don't know. Maybe he'll tell us one day, but I am thankful that in God's grace he has chosen to do it this way, and that I've been saved, and that we have a gospel to bring to the nations. Why does he elect some and not others? I don't tell him how to do his job. He sent his son into the world to die for sinners. He's proven himself over and over to be a good and righteous God. Shall not the Lord of all do what is good, what is righteous? We submit to him. That's how I would answer that. We got time maybe for one more. Caroline Fleischer. Brad, if you'd get her a mic.
In Genesis 43:32, it starts talking about where Joseph is meeting with his brothers to have a meal. And Joseph at that time is still pretending to be an Egyptian. So he eats separate, and then his brothers are separate mm-hmm. from the other Egyptians that are there as well. And in the verse it says, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for it was an abomination to the Egyptians. So I didn't know if you knew any historical things about...
Caroline, would you mind reading that verse again? Because... Go ahead, yeah.
Okay. You know what? I'll read the... Let me read the whole thing.
Thank you.
It says, they served him, who's Joseph, by himself, and them by themselves, the brothers, and the Egyptians who ate... with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for it was an abomination to the Egyptians.
And so Joseph is eating with his brothers or not? I couldn't.
No,
quite.
he is separate because he's still pretending.
Mm-hmm.
He the brothers don't know that it's Joseph.
Yes.
So he's kind of pretending. I guess I was wondering if you know any kind of historical information about why. The Egyptians, why it was an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews, and it appears it's not vice versa. Or I don't know if it is. I mean, I didn't get that from...
So I'm just trying to locate that episode. This is before the Mosaic Law.
It's in...
Pastor Fisher, help me if I'm forgetting something here. I'm not aware if up to this point there has been much conveyed in terms of dietary restrictions. Are you aware of anything? No. Yeah. So there would be some mystery in my mind to why that was or how it was communicated to the Hebrews. You're suggesting that the Egyptians knew that they were not to eat with the Hebrews, that there was something impure about that or wrong about that. And
yeah,
your question is...
Well, it says... It was an abomination to the Egyptians.
Yeah.
So the Egyptians didn't want to eat with them.
Yeah. That could have to do with certain Egyptian codes related to how food was prepared and what food was eaten and associating with people of other tribes and peoples. But I don't have the historical knowledge to illuminate that particular verse. But my guess is... Just like we see in the Mosaic Covenant, there's certain peoples of the world in certain settings that Jews are not to associate with, and there are certain rituals related to food and things like that. I would not be surprised if there were similar codes within the Egyptian religion.
So would that be like racism? I mean...
Not necessarily. So if God has revealed to you, now imagine it being the people of God, that you are not supposed to eat certain foods, which the Egyptians were not. There were certain foods they were not to touch. There was unclean. There's food that was unclean. And here you are in a setting with a foreign people serving you that food, which God has said is unclean. Refusing to dine in that setting with the unclean food would not be a sign of racism. It would be a sign of obedience to God. That nonetheless creates a very awkward situation and can be misunderstood, but I would not view it as racism, no. I'm assuming the Egyptians believe themselves to be obeying some kind of deity or something. Yeah.
Would you also look at that and just cultural differences between the tribes that were developed over the periods?
Could be.
Separations, well, they worship this way, but we're going to do it this way, and that separation continued.
It could be. Some Old Testament scholar could help us with that, but again, as with Randy's question, you have gone to the bottom of the barrel of my knowledge on this issue. Yeah. Y'all, thank you for participating this time. That's a wrap on this class on race, social justice, and the mission of the church. I hope it's been edifying and helpful. We are going to leave those classes on our website and on our YouTube page. If you miss some and want to look at them, that's where you can find them. Next week, we will begin a new class, summer series on the 7 deadly sins. Let me close our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the family of God you have brought together here at Emmanuel. Thank you for this time we can have together, asking questions, hearing answers, making edifying comments, seeking to understand the truth as you've revealed it. We pray that you would give us accurate thoughts, that you would help us to represent you and to represent your word faithfully in our generation. We assume, Father, with what we know of our own sinfulness and our own waywardness,
that our lives are full of all kinds of failings and sins and blind spots. We pray that you would kindly and gently uncover some of those areas in our lives and some of our own ways of thinking, that our ways of thinking might be brought more in conformity with your word. We want to be faithful in our generation. Help us to do that, and help us to help one another in that effort. Please, Lord, come and meet with us in a mighty way. Manifest your presence in our midst as we come to worship you in the coming minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.